All right, according to his promise, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Let's start with a word of prayer. We make sure that our time is dedicated properly, make sure our heart is right before the Lord, and then we can begin, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Day by day, your mercies are renewed. We thank you, Father, for the filling of the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us and who guides us, Father, into the truth. We ask this morning that you would set aside all distractions. We ask that you would teach us. We ask that this word would not just be factual information, Father, but the living and abiding Word of God that abides in our heart, Father, that takes control of our thoughts, that is expressed forth in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, and that, Father, will result in the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, we started this last Wednesday, with the musical ministry of David, and we need to get our point-by-point outline going here as well. First of all, the context of the passage, this is sometime after the anointing, but we don't know how long after the anointing. The anointing ends with verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And Samuel then returns to his prophetic school. He returns back to almost his retirement. And David continues on in the home of his father. And time goes by, and whatever time goes by enables David then to build a reputation as a very spiritual young man, as a man that is so filled with the Spirit, as a man that is so, or a young boy that is so in tune with the Lord that his fame starts to grow even beyond his years. And the description we're going to get of him in this passage is pretty indicative, realizing that he's still a youth, because by the time the challenge comes with Goliath and the war there with Goliath, he's still a yelled, he's still a youth. And so just guessing that he's probably 10 at the point he's anointed, maybe 16 when he's a youth that slays Goliath, so peg him in here in between somewhere at 12, 13, 14 or thereabouts. And yet he is called a mighty man of valor. He's called a man of war even at the age of 12 or 14. And that is remarkable, see. That shows the extent to which the Spirit was resting upon him and how his fame was spreading. And we'll talk about that as we come to these characteristics. First of all, we observe that King Saul had his indwelling of the Holy Spirit revoked. And that is a very frightening concept to a church-age believer saint, but of course we have to recognize that doesn't happen to church-age believer saints. But this was very common in the Old Testament. It was very rare, actually, for anybody to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit did indwell a believer, that he was very free to go ahead and depart when that purpose had been accomplished. The idea here in verse 13, where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day forward, is very unusual in Old Testament times. In fact, just a handful of people that I can think of, Moses, Joshua, and David, are probably the limit of people in the Old Testament that had a lifelong indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Samuel could perhaps be another. In any event, Saul's indwelling is revoked. And in place of the Holy Spirit then, God permits for this evil spirit to then terrorize Saul. And we spent considerable amount of time detailing this, that this was under permissive will and the concept there. God is not the source of evil. God is not the source of temptation. But under permissive will, he allows for these agents of evil, these agents of temptation, to afflict even believers, which is a cause for us to be on the alert, you understand. In this case, it was the application of divine discipline. Saul was godless. Saul had rebelled against God, and he was being disciplined for this. In Job's case, there's no divine discipline. It's all undeserved suffering. And we observe how there are innumerable fallen angels and demons before God's throne, just waiting for that opportunity. The Lord does not have a hard time finding the volunteers that he needs to afflict Saul. See, they're standing in line waiting. Satan also is eager to function within permissive will, as we saw in the case of Job. He would dearly love to afflict believers and try to find the grounds for accusation. And thirdly, we observed how, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, that thorn in the flesh that Paul had was given to him was an angelos satana, was an angel of Satan, or a messenger of Satan. And we have no reason to dispute the actual literal interpretation of angelos satana, that he is an angel of Satan, that is a fallen angel, probably a very high-ranking fallen angel that was sent to afflict the apostle of grace. Now, the conclusion that these young men come to, or that these assistants, the king's lackeys, come to, is that what you need, Saul, here, you need a good music ministry. You need this music to soothe your fears. And this was a very common belief in the ancient world. The third observation here in the passage is that Saul's servants suggest that soothing music would ease the king's demonic terror. And this was a common belief in the ancient world. This was regularly prescribed by doctors in the ancient world. Interesting, they're not spiritually minded whatsoever. They don't suggest that he goes and finds Samuel and inquire of the Lord as far as what the source of this terror might be. Inquiring of the Lord is really the last thing on their mind. These men are not spiritually minded, and they do not, at least with the exception of perhaps the one that knows about David, they don't really have an orientation to the Lord. Because they say here, God is terrorizing you. Elohim, in verse 15. Elohim is terrorizing you. And they use just a general term for God, and they don't have a relationship with Yahweh. They don't say Yahweh is terrorizing you, or Jehovah is terrorizing you, the personal name for God. They just say, God. Elohim is terrorizing you. And I have found, and you will find, that you can have lots of conversations about God in general with all sorts of people. But the moment you specify that you are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the God-man that gave himself for you, that's when you end up with the difficulties in people that you're trying to converse with. They do not suggest seeking Samuel. They do not suggest repentance. There was actually a music ministry that was employed in Samuel, in Saul's initial call to ministry. We don't assume that that was in their thinking, although some people have speculated that. Some people have speculated that, well, the prophets were coming down the hill there, and they had their lyre, and they had their tambourines, and they had these things, and that maybe that was in the thinking of these men, that somehow they could put the Spirit back in Saul by means of this music. See? And that's really speculation at best. It's interesting to think about, but I think that the indications are that that wasn't in their thinking whatsoever. They don't have an orientation to Yahweh that I think would be indicative that they were thinking in these terms. And even if they were, did they really think that it was the music that put the Spirit within God, within Saul? What, they think that just music's going to do it again? No, God sends His Spirit within His servants when it so pleases Him. Finally, and this is my belief, that it's the influence of music that the ancient world believed had a beneficial effect upon the invisible part of man. The powerful influence exerted by music upon the state of mind, and that it could soothe the evils. It could soothe the demons. And the doctors of ancient Greece regularly prescribed that, as did in Egypt, as did in Babylon. It was regularly believed that music had beneficial physical, spiritual, emotional effect. And the quote here from the Keelan Delitzsch commentary, "The powerful influence exerted by music upon the state of mind was well known, even in the earliest times, so that the wise men of ancient Greece recommended music to soothe the passions, to heal mental diseases, and even to check tumults among the people." That's a quote from Keelan Delitzsch in their commentary, a very valuable commentary with a lot of historical and geographical information. Now, out of all of his staff, there is one guy that actually has some sense. And this one guy steps forward. We don't even know his name, but he steps forward because he knows all about David. And when the king says, "Good idea, bring me now," in verse 17, Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." He says, "I need a good musician." And so one servant then steps forward. One servant knows of David, and he recommends David for Saul's service. Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have the man for you. I know exactly who you need. His name is David." Now, the description here in verse 18 is remarkable, and I think the most remarkable thing about it is that he is still quite young, that he is older than 10 but younger than 16 thereabouts. And just not knowing the total time frame here, but between the anointing and the battle with Goliath in chapter 17, we can't be that far off. Now, he's called here a number of things. First of all, he is a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. A son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And again, why is he called Jesse the Bethlehemite? Are we distinguishing him from two or three other Jessies in the Old Testament? No. We're not even distinguishing him from one other Jesse in the Old Testament. He's the only Jesse in the Old Testament. Are there, of course, other people living in Bethlehem? Of course. He's not the only one living in Bethlehem. So, he is not called Jesse a Bethlehemite. He's Jesse the Bethlehemite. And the indications are is that he is the lord of the town. He is the elder of the town. And remember, we're trying to think tribally. We're trying to think in terms of families and clans. And they don't elect a mayor in Bethlehem. They simply look to the oldest in the family there, the tribe of Judah, in the particular clan, the particular family. And Jesse is a son of in the Boaz family, in the tribe of Judah, in the Boaz clan, as it were, in the tribe of Judah, and the eldest, as he's quite old at this point in time, is the Bethlehemite. If you can think tribally in terms of clans and families, it will really help. So he's a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Secondly, he's described as a skillful musician. And that's all that Saul wanted. The qualifications could have ended right there as far as Saul was concerned. The skillful musician. The participle is yodate, which is just the term for knowledge, that he knows, yodat, to know. But he is one who knows how to play. And the verb nagan is to play a stringed instrument. Really, it means to pluck or to tweak. And obviously, that's what you do with your stringed instruments here. You're plucking the chords, or you're tweaking the strings and so forth. And whether it was a harp or a lute or a lyre or whatever it was a stringed instrument that he was able to skillfully, with knowledge, pluck. See, if you don't have that knowledge, then you don't have a whole lot of luck just plucking and tweaking random strings here and there. You don't really get effective music that way, see. I picked up a violin one time and thought, I wonder how this works, and drew the bow across there and made the most awful shriek imaginable. And the person that owned the violin was horrified that, I don't know, if I was pressing too hard, thought I was damaging something on the bow, or I don't know what, but they quickly got it out of my hands, and I'm sure everybody was very thankful. But he knows how to pluck. And as far as Saul's concerned, that's the only requirement that he cares about. But the servant goes on to really continue to describe this young man and how impressed he is. And the Lord has, in a sense here, he has put David on this servant's heart. He has shown favor, as far as David is concerned, in the heart of this servant, see. And we don't commend ourselves, but when God commends a man by grace in the sight of somebody, he's doing that for a purpose. Like when Daniel found favor in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar, see. Or when Joseph finds favor in the sight of Pharaoh down in Egypt. The concept of finding favor or finding grace in the eyes of men is interesting. We don't strive for that. We don't live our lives daily trying to be men pleasers. But when God gives us grace in the eyes of men, there's a purpose for that. And here is David that has found grace in the eyes of this servant. He describes him in the third application here as a mighty man of valor. The Gibor Chayil. The Gibor Chayil is a remarkable Old Testament study. There are a number of Gibor Chayils that are described in the Old Testament. And some very specifically given by name and some very generally. These are not just your soldiers. You get that down with the next phrase where he's called a warrior, a man of war. These are your elite fighting men. These are your heroes of old. These are the men that did mighty deeds, see. The ancient Greeks loved to build their legends and build their myths over Hercules, for example, and the great 12 tasks of Hercules and the mighty things that he did. And this is the concept here. And the Hebrew Scriptures likewise record mighty heroes, men that did things beyond the realm of humanity. And that's what's recorded here. Now we realize, of course, that these men aren't doing it in their own power. They're doing it in the power of the Lord. They're doing it in the power of the Spirit. See, as the Spirit comes along, takes hold of Samson, and Samson's able to slay however many he does with the jawbone of the ass. Okay? These are superheroes, as it were, superhumans, doing things beyond the realm of humanity. And by the way, I don't doubt the Greek legends either, because we know the power and strength that can come within a demoniac when the demons invade a man. And that doesn't surprise me either, that they would build such great heroes and so forth. And we know that the half-angels, half-men, the giants, the Nephilim, the world system went crazy trying to praise those men, half-men, as it were. In any event, he's called here a Gibor Hayel. The term Gibor just simply refers to a strong man, a valiant man, and it will occur in Scripture alone. The term Chayil is a term for power or strength, and it also appears in Scripture alone in many cases in describing God and His strength and His might. But when these two terms are put together in this phrase, in this construction, the Gibor Chayil, that is unique. And that is only used in a handful of places. I don't have the list up there on the board, but it's used of Gideon in Judges 6:12. The mighty man of valor, the Gibor Hayil. And Gideon, of course, did tremendous things. And Gideon assembled an army, and the Lord said, "No, Gideon, you got too many men." He said, "Get rid of half of those guys. Send them home. Just cut down here. In 300, you're going to tackle this massive army, and that's fine." Gideon was a mighty man of valor. Jephthah, one of the other judges, Jephthah, Judges 11, verse 1. He's one of the lesser known judges. Judges 11, verse 1. Jephthah, he was the one that made the rash vow and ended up having to dedicate his daughter there to the Lord. And in a very sad story there in Judges chapter 11. Boaz, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1, is called a Gibor Chayil. And Boaz is not only a man of great wealth, he's evidently a man of great war. He's a man of great deeds. He is the respected man there in the tribe of Judah. In the he was, I would imagine he's not called the Bethlehemite, but I think in his generation he was the Bethlehemite. His son then, Obed, becomes the Bethlehemite, and then his son, Jesse, becomes the Bethlehemite. You understand, because we're thinking tribally here. We're thinking families. We don't vote for our mayors. All right, but he's called the Gibor Chayil, along with Gideon, Jephthah, Boaz, even Saul in 1 Samuel 9:1. Saul that had such a perfect start, such a great start, and then such a rotten finish, was a Gibor Chayil. David here in this passage is called a Gibor Chayil. Jeroboam, after the death of Solomon, of course, he put his son Rehoboam on the throne. But very quickly, the civil war ensues because the taxes are way too high and other reasons. The northern tribes are jealous of the southern tribes. And here comes this mighty man of valor, Jeroboam, is going to split the country and lead the civil war. And he becomes the first king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 28. All of these are Jews. The one Gentile by name that's called a Gibor Chayil is Naaman, the Syrian, in 2 Kings chapter 5, in verse 1. The Syrian that had leprosy that Elisha, the prophet, then cured. It's also interesting, we don't know their names, but the defenders of Jericho, all of them, plural, were called Gibor Chayil, the defenders of Jericho. And when Joshua is leading the people across and he says, "Do not be afraid, God is going to deliver them into our hands. God is going to deliver their livestock. God is going to deliver their men. God is going to deliver their Gibor Chayils." Okay? I guess in plural, Giborim Chaylim or something, if you pluralize Gibor Chayim. And you see how even these mighty men of Jericho are driven before the Lord when Joshua comes through and conquers. So there's the third description there, the mighty man of valor. He is not, and obviously if he's 14 and he's got this title, that's awesome. See, and they already stories are being spread all throughout, not just Bethlehem, but the region around there in the tribal allotment of Judah, that here is this kid that's killing lions and he's killing bears and he's doing all these things. See, word gets around. Fourthly, he's called a warrior. He's called a warrior. The Ish Milchama. Ish is just your word for man. Adam was called an Ish. The woman was called Isha because she came out of the Ish. She was taken out of the man. But Ish Milchama, a man of war. Milchama is the term for battle, war. And when you combine it with Ish, it's a warrior, a man of war. And again, this is remarkable because he's only 14. He's quite young. But again, try to put yourself in the ancient world, and when you're defending Bethlehem against the bandits, when you're defending Bethlehem against the Philistines that like to roam through, and the Moabites and the raiders that come through and so forth, every able-bodied person that can swing the sword does so. And you can imagine, here's young David, and he's so filled with the Spirit, and he may be out there on the front lines defending Bethlehem. And it was quite interesting, in the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish culture, they respected ability. They respected results, regardless of the age involved. See, it was amazing. They so respected the teaching of the Lord, they started calling him rabbi, and he didn't have any degrees. He hadn't gone to the schools of Gamaliel or any of the other schools, the school of Shemaiah, or any of that. They respect ability, and it's kind of an interesting mindset. A lot of the ancient world despised manual labor, and they just loved to go out and conquer and then make your enemies do all your work for you. See, the Jewish ethic was very different. They valued the labor, and if a man was a skilled craftsman, that was an object of praise. That was an object of admiration and respect. See, and whatever your ability was, if it was music, carpentry, war, what have you, they appreciated results. They appreciated skill because they viewed that as a gift from Yahweh. They viewed that as a gift from the Lord. So you can imagine he's called here a man of war, and whatever raids that were occurring, and remember, this is all the closing days of the judges and the first days here of the kings, and there were constant raids and constant problems with Amorites, with Hittites, with Philistines, with all these folks. And you can imagine if Jesse sends forth the Bethlehem militia to help defend Bethlehem and the flocks and herds and so forth, and David's older brothers, we have them here by name, Eliab, and all these guys go out, and there goes David. And he ends up with the greatest victories of the whole crowd because he's the one filled with the Spirit. See? And so his reputation then grows. How does this 14-year-old kill more enemies than all these trained, seasoned warriors? His reputation grows. So he's called a warrior. But he's not just a brute Conan type of guy. Because remember, we started off, he's a musician. But he is also a man skilled in speech. Prudent in speech is the fifth description. Prudent in speech. As he's called here, Nabon Dabar. Nabon Dabar. Prudent in speech. A Dabar is just a word. Dabar is a word, or to speak, or language, and so forth. But the participle here, Nabon, is interesting. N-E-B-O-W-N. Nabon. And Nabon is the, you don't have Nabon spelled out there, but you have bean. The verb actually is bean, B-I-Y-N. The form Nabon, when you add that N in front of the B, you turn bean into Nabon. What we're dealing with there is a participle, and it's a PL participle. PL is intensive. And bean means to discern or to perceive. And it's kind of interesting. You can have a conversation, and it can go back and forth, and you don't really communicate because you're not really understanding where the other person's coming from. That ever happened to you? Okay? But you know how helpful it is in the conversation if at least one of those parties actually has some insight and actually can perceive and see what it is the other person's getting at. And sometimes it's not really what the other person's saying. It's what's behind what the person's saying. Why is he saying these things? What's he really trying to get at? What's really bothering him, see? And then the person with that insight can then address the real issues and can then really communicate. He has this discernment. And let me tell you, that's not typical of your average teenager. That's not typical of your average 20s. Average 30s. When do you start to get that? I got to find out. Someday I'll get there and I'll figure it out. You'll have that prudence in your speech. And here he has this as a teenager. So to be able to discern or to perceive, to clearly communicate, it's a good quality. It's not what Saul's looking for. He doesn't care. He just wants a musician, see. But this man is so impressed, this servant is so impressed with the reputation that young David is building, that this is one item that he's known for. And all of these, of course, are tremendous qualities that are going to serve David well when he becomes the king. We'd like to hope that our leaders have the prudence, have the discernment, have the wisdom to be able to speak appropriately. And, of course, sometimes they speak carelessly and then they get burned for it in the press. But here is David that has discernment in his speech. Two more descriptions. He's a handsome man. He's a handsome man, an Ish To'ar. And the To'ar doesn't really deal with the attractiveness. We saw that earlier in the chapter where David is brought in and he was ruddy, in verse 12, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. There is the physical attractiveness of face, of an attractive appearance. In terms of facial beauty, facial characteristics, and so forth. That's not this concept. Here he's called a handsome man, but he's an Ish To'ar, and the concept of To'ar is the form, is the appearance, is the outline, as it were. The form or the outline. That is not the physical, not the attractiveness of the face, but rather the form of the body, as it were. I guess we have that today. We have facial beauty and body beauty as far as this culture seems to be wrapped up in what they view as beautiful. See, the image that this world portrays as what is a beautiful face, what are beautiful eyes, what is a beautiful body, and so forth, that this culture is so caught up in. Well, in verse 12, it's his facial appearance that's handsome, but in verse 18 here, it's his body. He's well formed. He's filling out, as it were, in his teenage years. And finally, the description there, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And here is the one servant in the whole pack that knows who Yahweh is, who knows who Jehovah is here, as he says, behold, and Yahweh is with him. Verse 18. That's always important to notice in the Scriptures, see. As they're written, as you're reading through the Old Testament, the author has the choice of using Elohim or using Yahweh, and so whatever word that the Holy Spirit has written there is there for the reason, see. There's a reason why it's Elohim in verse 15, and there's a reason why it's Yahweh in verse 18. So there's the description. And however many years have gone by since the anointing to now, maybe two, maybe three, maybe four. Say he was 10 when he was anointed, 13 here. Say 16 when he defeats Goliath in chapter 17. All right? Just ballpark figures. Now, Saul, this is a pretty good description here. And Saul is immediately eager. He says, great, go get him. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the flock. And this is Saul immediately eager to have this young man in his service. In fact, Saul regularly grabbed young men, young women, and so forth, surrounded himself with such people. That's the fifth observation here in this text. Saul was eager to surround himself with such heroes. 1 Samuel 14, verse 52. It kind of describes what his reign was like. The war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man, or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. Saul loved to surround himself with such young warriors. And so when he hears about this musician that is also a Gibor Chayil, he is dazzled and says, yes, go get him. Get him now. All right? When he saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So Saul is eager to surround himself with such heroes. So he gives the order. See, it's good to be the king. What you say goes. All right, get him. And he gives the order. Now, the order, the command comes, which we've already read. He sends the messenger to Jesse. And that's appropriate. Jesse is the elder. Jesse is the Lord. Jesse is the father of this young man. And so it's appropriate to send, not to David, but to send to Jesse. So he's observing proper protocol here. But Jesse doesn't have a whole lot of choice in this matter. His son has just been drafted. See. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me, Shalach, send me immediately your son David, who is with the flock. He knew where this man could be found, and he orders Jesse to send him. No questions asked. I want him. Doesn't matter. I don't know whatever he was doing. He was watching your sheep. Oh, well, too bad. Get somebody else. Somebody else has to watch your flock. I'm going to take David. Okay? This is the way it worked. This is what Israel was warned about when they were demanding a king, and God was saying, you don't want a king. And they're saying, yes, we do. We want a king. Like all the nations around us, they all have kings. We want a king. And it's interesting there in chapter 8 here of 1 Samuel, they were warned about this. When they were demanding a king, and Samuel's trying to tell them, look. You flip back there to 1 Samuel 8, and you'll see this. In verse 10, Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male and female servants. I'm sorry, your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. He says, do you really want this? And they said, in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king that's going to take care of us, who's going to fight our battles, who'll protect us, and yeah, we're going to pay the price for that, but that's okay. That's what they want. See, it's kind of interesting, even today, what do people want out of their kings? What do people want out of their leaders? They want people to just take care of them, in some cases. Other people just want them to leave them alone. See, you know? Yeah, great, we got a king, we got a president, wonderful. You know, we'll support the military, protect our borders, keep us free, but otherwise, you know, leave us alone kind of approach. And there's, of course, a whole spectrum in between. So he commands for Jesse to do this. And this is what was to be expected. And they have to obey the king over them. And in particular, see, in particular, this really, I think, hits Judah the hardest, because they have to submit to this Benjamite king when they know that their tribe is the tribe of the scepter. And yet they know, Jesse knows, that he is only ninth generation and he cannot claim the scepter for himself. And so when this Benjamite king says, "Give me your son David," Jesse obeys. And he gives gifts, which we see here next. Jesse sends David to the king along with appropriate gifts, verse 20. Now, the king didn't ask for all of this, but this is Jesse's gift to the king. This is Jesse desiring to honor the Lord's anointed. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine. How about that? Communion elements. And a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Okay? David came to Saul. So the seventh observation of this text, Jesse sends David to the king along with appropriate gifts. Now, the service is kind of interesting. David is accepted immediately. Doesn't appear to be much of a of an interview. They just hit it right off. See, they just hit it right off. David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So Saul sent to Jesse again, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." Informing Jesse, this job interview was a success. He's not coming back. He's going to stay here. Okay? So the eighth observation, David serves in Saul's court. David serves in Saul's court. Now remember, this is one of the most ironic passages. This is one of the most, what I find, hilarious passages. Right along the side of Pharaoh's daughter saying, "Go get me a nursemaid for this baby." And it just so happened that the little slave girl she's pointing to is the sister of the baby she's talking about. And so the sister runs and gets mom, and then mom, Jochebed, her name, she gets to come and be the nursemaid, and she actually is the baby's mom. That's just amazing. I laugh every time I read that. Same thing here. He says, "Yeah, I need a court musician." And who does he get? He gets the boy that's going to grow up and be king to replace him, see? And all things work together for good. And if we just learn how to wait patiently for what the Lord has planned, we'll realize what He's doing each step of the way. We may not realize it at the time, but we'll be able to look back with hindsight and say, "Wow, I'm glad God did that." You know, David here is going to learn an awful lot about what kings do, what they don't do, what they should do, how they mess up, how they do right. He's going to learn how to behave in court. He'll probably even learn what fork to use, what spoon to use, and how to dine with all these envoys from Egypt and envoys from Syria, and how to behave appropriately as a prince. He and Jonathan there as princes in King Saul's court. He's going to get a lot of experience that he wouldn't have had hanging out there with the sheep, you know, killing lions and killing bears and doing all that. But he's not going to learn how to be a king in that manner. See, so God is working all these things together. We don't always see that at the time. But God is working all these things together. I did not think that coming to Texas was such a great idea at the time. But now I can look back at it and be very thankful that God brought me to Texas. So David serves in the king's court. First of all, it says he attended the king. He attended the king. This means he stood before him. He stood in his face. Amad is the term to stand before the face of. Lepanau. Amad lepanau, it says. He stood before his face. He stood before his face. That is, he was in his presence. He was there to serve him. He was there to answer. He was there to play when requested. And he was there to be quiet when not requested. He was in the king's presence before his face. That's rather idiomatic in the Hebrew. There's a lot of phrases that use the term face. But to stand before the face of is a positive thing here. Nowadays, we kind of think of it as a negative thing. If I get in your face, that means I'm yelling at you. I'm right, you know, I'm like the baseball player and the umpire. We're nose to nose and we're doing that. That's kind of how the idiom has come today. But back then, this is a good idiom. He is before his face. We always want to be before the face of God for blessing and not where he turns his face against us for discipline, a phrase we saw last night in Ezekiel. So he is before his face. And Saul loved him greatly. Saul loved him greatly. So as time goes by here, not only did they immediately hit it off, but Saul then finds an application of love that we don't see otherwise. Saul loved him greatly. The verb there is ahav or ahave. And the adverb ma'od, which is intensifies it. It's ahev, A-H-E-B. You see that on the board, A-H-E-B. Number 157, A-H-E-B. In the Greek, you have, of course, the two kinds of love. You've got agape love and philos love. Hebrew has just the one term, ahev. It's the standard term for love, and it encompasses both in the Septuagint, when they took the Hebrew and they put it into Greek. Most of the time they used agape. Some of the time they used phileo. I can look it up here. I'm not sure in this passage which they took it. I imagine they used phileo. That's a good question. We'll look it up during our break. He loved him greatly. And ahav is the usual word for love. Sometimes it is a true love. Sometimes it's a love with value. Sometimes it's a love with integrity and sacrifice, but other times it's just a kind of a selfish kind of rapport, relationship kind of love. Isaac loved Esau. Esau was a great hunter. He loved the food that he cooked. All of that with ahav, see. And yet Abraham loved Isaac with ahav love, with this ahav love. It's a good question. Yeah, whereas the Greek breaks it down. Remember, the Greek is a much more philosophical language. The Hebrew is just a much more picture-oriented language. And other than ahav, the only other term they have for love is dod, D-O-W-D. And as a matter of fact, David comes from that verb, dod. David means beloved one. And but dod is not agape love or phileo love. Dod is husband and wife marital love. And so dod you have in the Song of Solomon quite extensively. Greek equivalent is eros, where we get erotic and things like that. Eros love. So this kind of love is the ahav love, and it's simply the appreciation for the benefit here that David is providing him. He sees a young man, he's best of friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, and he just brings him in as if he's part of the family. I'll look up during our break, I'll look up in the Septuagint and see whether they chose agapao here, whether they chose phileo here. I would guess phileo, but in any event, Saul loved him greatly. So David was made an armor bearer. Now, don't make too much of this. Saul had a whole lot of armor bearers. All right, this is kind of like just a way to put him on the payroll and keep him around. It's not like he has one unique armor bearer. He is put on the staff. David was added to Saul's staff of armor bearers. And that's exactly what this is. The Nose Kalim is an armor bearer. Some people have tried to do different things because, you know, a Kali doesn't have to be weapons or armor. It could be instruments. It could be dishes. It could be anything. But in the phrase that we have here, where you bear those items, it's always armor bearer in the Old Testament. There's no reason to take this as anything but armor bearer. You'll notice in 2 Samuel 18, verse 15, the example there is not Saul. Nevertheless, it is a typical example with Joab, who was, this is years later here, when David is king and Joab is his leading general. And it says, 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Okay? This is 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 15. There were 10 young men who carried Joab's armor, gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. See, you actually have a staff at this point, the general's aides. Does it take 10 people to carry his armor? Well, you know, I've got to carry it, and I got to clean it, and I got to fix it, and you've got probably a blacksmith to hammer it out and do some things, and you've got a leather worker that can repair the straps that get broken, and you just have a staff. See, you got the guy that's going to shine your boots for you. You know, when you're a general, you don't shine your own boots. All right? Let me tell you. And things like that. So Joab here, who's not a king, he's just a general, has a staff of 10 armor bearers. We can imagine that Saul has several. See, and so with David being added to the staff, it's not like, don't get the image that Saul goes out to battle and he has one armor bearer and that's going to be David, see. Kind of like a Lone Ranger and Tonto kind of image, you know, you got your trusty sidekick. That's not the case. He has a whole staff of armor bearers, of which David was just simply one of them. A lot of people have really looked at this kind of funny and said, well, now, if David's his armor bearer, then why isn't he there in the war when they're challenging Goliath and everything? Why is he back tending the flocks and going back and forth? And they say, well, he must not have been much of an armor bearer. Okay, just recognize that kings had lots and lots of armor bearers, and this was simply a another honor. In addition, he says, look, you're not going to just simply be the court musician. Well, it White House kind of thing. Or at least it used to be. All right. It will be again, hopefully, someday. So he's added to the staff of armor bearers. Finally, the king, we've got two more points here, 9 and 10. The king sends to Jesse and requests David's permanent attachment to his staff, verse 22. David sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. There's that concept again. He had previously found favor in the sight of that servant. Now he has found favor in the sight of the king himself. This is why it's important for believers to constantly be living in grace so that their testimony goes out and they are found in grace in the eyes of all who behold them, you see. And you never know what opportunity this is going to lead to the next, is going to lead to the next. See, as you continue to live in grace and continue to be found in favor in all that behold you. And it's also interesting is the verbs in verse 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David. I mean, that's an order. But in verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, Let David now stand before me. You see that difference? It's a little more respectful. It's more of a request than a demand. Okay? And it shows you just how much favor David had come, how much favor David had found in Saul's eyes, how much respect Saul had for this young man, 13 years old or however, how impressed he was with him, and also, how impressed, now he doesn't know Jesse from a hill of beans, but how impressed he must now be with Jesse. With the godly father, with the godly man that raised this young man before him. He's not just going to go barking orders to Jesse. He's found a newfound respect for Jesse. Because of the respect that he sees here in David. And so he says, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So the king sends to Jesse and requests David's permanent attachment to his staff. So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, see, it's going to be an intermittent type ministry, it wouldn't be daily, but whenever the evil spirit from Saul came, from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. All right? On an intermittent basis, David's music ministry would continue on an intermittent basis with return trips to Bethlehem to continue in the working of tending Jesse's flocks. We get a glimpse of this in chapter 17. But David's music ministry continued on an intermittent basis, with return trips to Bethlehem to continue in the work of tending Jesse's flocks. Kind of gives you an idea of how much favor he had found in the sight of Saul. But when the evil spirit came on, send for David. David comes, he takes up the harp, he plays it. The king is cured. David's able then to return to his flocks. Part of this is not exactly spelled out when this commuting began. We imagine that at least at the beginning he stayed pretty consistently in the house of Saul, but at some point in between chapter 16 and chapter 17, David begins commuting, living at home and commuting to work for the king. The very next chapter here in verse 14, David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. See, that's why David was not immediately on the scene in the initial stages of the Goliath conflict, because he was going back and forth between Saul and Jesse's flocks. Now, whether that happened right away, or whether that commuting began in between chapters 16 and 17, that would be my guess, that he served him for a period of time, but then after those demons quit harassing him, then Saul gave permission for this young man to go ahead and return on a periodic basis to his father's flocks. That probably, by the way, was not unusual for all of Saul's soldiers, see. I mean, it's expensive to maintain a standing army, and so you really only raise your army when you need it. Otherwise, you send them home to eat. Send them home. Tend the flocks, tend the herds. Your family can feed you, your tribe can feed you, your clan can feed you. Come back at the next war season and we'll start over again. See, their wars were very seasonable wars in between the planting and the harvest and all the rest. That's the way it went. That's what you had to do. Remember, we're dealing with the technology that precedes refrigeration and transportation that we're so accustomed to now. The army could only travel so far as it could carry its own food. And that's very important. And, of course, that food doesn't last as long as it does today. All right. So his music ministry continues on an intermittent basis with return trips to Bethlehem to continue the work of tending Jesse's flocks. Here is the total study on this event. And it's remarkable, and as we've already seen, he gets valuable experience. He sees what it's like in the king's court. He is getting an exposure to what he will have down the road before he gets there. It's an amazing blessing. Now, I think one of the most remarkable things is what starts out here is kind of a harebrained idea by a bunch of unbelievers that are just trying to make their king happy, saying, look, go find a musician. Okay? It actually works. This harebrained idea works. See? Because David, in his music ministry, David being filled with the Spirit, is going to have a role here to encourage and to comfort and to offer spiritual ministry in ways that these unbelievers can't understand. I think that in churches today, they don't understand the value of the music ministry. They think the value of the music ministry is entertainment, and it's not. The value of music ministry is to be pleasing to the Father, the soothing aroma to Him, but it also has the spiritual value for us. See, it's both Godward and manward, and we'll see that in our study. In fact, we can go ahead and get started on it now. We've still got 10 minutes left remaining in this hour, a study on music and how God uses music in the communication of His Word. We have any questions before we kind of break the one and move to the next? We finished the narrative of the passage from verse 14 through 23. Now I want to take up a topical study, the study on music that stems from this passage. Suppose before we do that, let's take a look at verse 18 there. Oh, no, it's verse 22. No, verse 21, where Saul loved him greatly. 1 Samuel 16:21. And we will. David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. And we will open up. Open up the book here. The Septuagint. Okay, David came to Saul and stood before him, and Saul is agape, agapason, agapao. Saul agapao'd him greatly. Wow, I would have lost my bet. I would have lost my bet. But like I said, I haven't done as many or as extensively the Septuagint studies, and in which cases did they choose agapao, and in which cases did they choose phileo? That would be a neat study all on its own. In any event, yeah, the Hebrew ahav is just the general term for love. There, it's not as a precise language as the Greek language. Yes, ma'am. As the Ephrathite of Bethlehem. Uh-huh. Isn't that neat? Ephrathah was the older name of Bethlehem. It was called Ephrathah before it was renamed Bethlehem. And it's interesting how outside of Bethlehem he's called the Bethlehemite. But within Bethlehem he's called the Ephrathah of Bethlehem. And it's an interesting title. In a lot of cases, it's not totally clear, but again, it gives us the indication that Jesse is the respected elder of the town. See, and by the way, this is not right. Yeah, it's a title. This is not a totally alien concept in the world today, although it is in America. In Germany, I became very good friends with Arthur. He was a German named Arthur, and he was the Umpa, I guess, of the town. He was the grandfather of the town. He was the oldest man in the town. And even though he wasn't directly related, it wasn't a total family clan thing, nevertheless, it was the town, and he was the eldest man in the town, and his house was the gathering place for all the men. See, that was where they gathered. That's where they drank their beer. That's where they ate their schnitzel. That's where they talked about their politics and the news and the weather and all kinds of things. They all gathered there at Arthur's house. See, and the age was a big reason behind that. I think the beer was another good reason. Arthur had, I think he had 5 daughters altogether, and it seems like each of those daughters married very well. And the one son-in-law was the owner or manager or something of one of the biggest breweries in all of Frankfurt. And so he showed up every Monday with, I forget how many cases of Frankfurt's finest beer, and he must have dropped off probably 20 cases a week. But he supplied the whole town. And everybody came to Arthur's house, and that's the way it worked. He had another son-in-law that was the bakkerij, the baker. He had the brought us all the pastries and all the bread. There was another one that was the butcher that brought all the sausages, all kinds of sausages and things. Arthur was the town grandfather, see. And he took in 2 or 3 of us soldiers and things. This was a town that was about 30 miles from base. I mean, it wasn't like right off base where he had Americans crawling all over the place. It was out in the German countryside. And there were only 2 or 3 Americans around, and he just loved Americans to death and had a good time out there at Arthur's house for the 2 years that I was living in Germany. But that's the concept. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking to God.
Right?
Satan
is talking to God in Job chapter 2.
And God tells him, that even though he's afflicted and everything, that Job's still in Satan. Right. He said he still holds back his integrity, although he's incited against him. Can you explain what the incited means? It's kind of like, even though you dared me to let you. Mm-hmm.
To ruin him without cause.
Right.
Although you incited me against him to ruin. See, he didn't deserve what he got. And God wouldn't have otherwise let that happen. Except Satan asked for it. Satan wanted it. Yeah, to ask. Right. And remember, again, the setting there, when Satan made that demand, it was in the presence of all the other angels. See? And so Satan then is making this demand of God, and all these other angels are witnessing what's going on in the conflict and between God and Satan there in chapter 1. And when Satan throws down that challenge, see, and God is there, it's not like God was pressured into doing it because he was embarrassed of what the angels were going to think. But, nevertheless, with all those angels observing, and God, with that opportunity to prove, see, God used that opportunity to prove to all those angels his faithfulness and to show how Satan was ridiculous in his claim. There's the concept there. Does that make sense? I think we would be, for instance, and I hate to do this, giving it an earthly application. Okay? I'm growing up on the playground, and there's another boy on the playground, and he calls me a name or whatever. He says, well, you're just a sissy. Okay? And he and I are the only ones on the playground. Big deal. Okay? But if he calls me a sissy and there's, say, two or three girls on the playground and three or four other guys and it's in front of everybody and I'm embarrassed and now I've got to say, oh, yeah? Okay? Now, I'm falling short here because, of course, that's so human and so petty and so earthly. But you see, there's a difference between the private issues and then the public issues where you've got the audience that's watching. See, Satan here is like he's taking center stage and he's trying to make a great drama out of this with all of the angels watching and saying and accusing God of being unfair in front of all those angels, saying, well, you know, you put a hedge about him and of course he's going to be faithful and we can't touch him. And so as it were, because of that angelic audience, God gives him that permission. And it's interesting, yeah, that word incite, although you incited me, that's verse 3 in Job 2:3. Although you incited me against him, and I don't know in the Hebrew of that what the verb might be or what the concept is there. God himself does not tempt anyone, and he himself cannot be tempted. So it's not like he was tempted in this. But the idea is that it's undeserved suffering. To ruin him without cause means he didn't deserve what he got.
Brings glory to the Lord's name.
Oh, right. Yeah. All undeserved suffering does. Absolutely. When we get hit with stuff we don't deserve, that is what glorifies the Lord by providing the faithfulness throughout. So there's the issue there. Does that answer the question? How does he incite him?
The word incite that.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I read it in three or four different references.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Right. Right. Yeah, you provoke. You prompt it. You prompt something that God would not have done otherwise. I mean, had Satan not said that, God wouldn't have done it. You know, and that's the idea there. We're almost, in fact, I'll do this last word here, and then we'll take our break. And he said, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And the verb there is sooth, to incite, to allure, and to investigate. Not sooth is not a word that, let's see, I think we've seen it recently, let's see. Occurs 18 times in the Bible. Does not occur in Ezekiel, so I don't think we've seen it lately. Yeah, I don't think we've seen it lately. But anyway, we'll do some work on that and we'll see. Obviously, to provoke, to incite, means you are causing somebody to do something that you would not otherwise have done. See, apart from that demand, that request, that goading, that arrogant and boastful statement. Okay, that is what prompted. It was the arrogant, boastful statement that prompted God to do what he would otherwise not have done. But of course, he realized that this was part of his plan too, from before the foundation of the world. So that's what he's emphasizing there: is look, you had your shot. I did this when he didn't deserve it. And you see, he's still faithful. What more do you want? And so Satan says, well, here's what I want. See, you wouldn't let me touch him. So that's the idea of God being incited. And in some cases, too, recognize that God uses language of accommodation. He uses terms that we can relate to, that we can understand, that maybe don't precisely apply in God's case, but because we understand the concept. See, like when he says, I am a jealous God, we can understand the concept of jealousy, and yet we wonder how much of that is in reality a characteristic of God, see? Or is that language of accommodation that he uses a term that we can understand? We can understand being incited. We can understand being goaded and being kind of forced into doing something we don't want to do. That may be a part of it too. Anyway, let's take our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. Thank you, Father, for the example of a young man, David, raised in a godly home, raised to have ministry. And Father, in some cases we don't know how quickly some of our young people are going to find themselves in ministry. And Father, we thank you for our young people here in this church. Thank you for the fruit that they bear. Thank you for the witnessing that they accomplish. Thank you, Father, for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, returning after our intermission for session number two. We've been dealing in 1 Samuel chapter 16 with the music ministry of David and the opportunity for fruit that he bore in the court of King Saul. And I think sometimes, we had this conversation on Sunday, sometimes we cut our kids short, we don't give them the full credit they need, and we have the wrong attitude that somehow their spiritual life, their spiritual ministry is going to wait until they're adults, see. Not so. Even now, Bobby's here this morning, but any of our young people in this church are, if they're saved, they are involved already in their spiritual ministry. And they can learn about witnessing. They can learn about giving. They can learn about music ministry. They can learn about ways to be of service in the assembly. And it doesn't have to wait until they're adults, see. And it shouldn't wait until they're adults. If they're going to be active participants in the priesthood, they start at the earliest of ages, and so it's not an unusual thing for them, see. And I think we're really making strong progress in this assembly with our young people to the point where they don't view this as their parents' church. They don't view me as their parents' pastor. They're viewing this as their church. They're viewing me as their pastor from their standpoint and their priesthood. And that's a good thing, and I hope to encourage that. Well, here is David at his young age, 13 or however old, with music ministry to the king. Now, the role of music is very interesting, and particularly because it's so emphasized in a lot of ministries today to the point where it kind of, or not kind of, it overshadows teaching, and where they replace teaching with music, and where the emphasis is not on the teaching but on the music. The emphasis is on the entertainment rather than the glorification of God and so forth. So a study on music, I think, will be very valuable here, and we'll get a start on it this hour, and we'll see how far we can go with it, and we will wrap it up next week. But music, first of all, how long have we had music? Forever, that's right, since the very beginning. In fact, it's interesting, there was one quote that I read, I think it was in Unger's Bible Handbook or something, Unger's Bible Dictionary, that said music is as old as the human race. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, you know, not to dispute with Merrill F. Unger, the noted scholar that he is, but music is actually older than the human race because the angels had an active music ministry in their dispensation. So the first point of study is that music is older than the human race. Music is older than the human race as it was practiced by angels. In the dispensation of angels. It was practiced by angels. In the dispensation of angels. And we'll talk about this. We, I still haven't replaced this from Sunday night when Glenn Allen ran out of room. And, not only have I run out of room, I've also burned out a bulb. In any event, we tend to think of the dispensations of humanity, the church age, before that was the Jewish age, before that was the age of the Gentiles. We talk about the stewardship of God's plan. But even before Adam and Eve, God's plan was already in effect through the created realm of angels. And oftentimes what's overlooked is the dispensation of angels. That period of time in God's plan and program when the angels were the stewards of His Word. When the angels were the stewards of His plan and program. And the angels have a Bible. See, we don't know a whole lot about it. We have glimpses of it. They call it the Writings of Truth. And Gabriel gave Daniel a Bible class from the angelic Bible in Daniel chapter 11. So, the angels were at one time the stewards of God's Word, the stewards of God's plan and program. Angels were even used in the Old Testament to reveal portions of the Old Testament to man. So angels had a role to play. And in that realm, before the human race, before Adam and Eve were ever created, there was music. And the angels were involved in singing. And we want to understand this. It's amazing. And sometimes your nature shows really harp on it. But it's amazing how animals, the animal realm, communicates. You know, dogs bark, cats meow, whales sing, and all these things. Every animal has some form of communication, some form or manner in which it relates to others of its species, see. However, the human race is unique in the fact, that when you compare it to the animal realm, to the fact that we have the spoken language, and like the angels, we have the ability to verbally communicate. And that is, in a sense, the design of God. Remember, the very first thing that happens, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and God said, "Let there be light." Okay? The spoken word of God, God's relationship to His physical universe was expressed through the spoken word. He calls His Son the Word, and God chooses to verbally communicate with His creation. And so verbal communication is to be used for God's purpose, for God's glory. See, and we don't bark and meow and chirp and whistle and all of that. We verbally communicate in intelligible fashion. Now the neat thing is singing is verbal communication. And yet, the difference between just simply speaking and singing is extraordinary. I can speak a sentence, or I can sing the sentence, you see. And one of those, they both ought to reflect an inner heart attitude, but one of them is the joining of the soul with the truth, see, and expressing it through song. We're going to tackle all that. I'm just getting a little off notes here, a little off note. Sorry. Getting off my notes in this introductory message, but to verbally communicate is the blessing that God has given to His angels and to the human race. And dogs may bark, and some people here are wonderful dog lovers, but aside from Balaam's ass in the scriptures, you don't find a whole lot of talking animals, the serpent in the garden, and he didn't have a very good message. You don't find a lot of talking animals in scripture. So, music is older than the human race, and we ought to recognize this as being a spiritual life function in praise of the Lord, and we'll deal with this. The morning stars sang together. And this passage comes from Job, the book of Job, chapter 38. And it comes in the midst of the rebuke. We were talking about Job during our intermission here. And it comes when, after all of the arguments and after all of the complaining and all of the accusations and all of the defending, finally, in chapter 38, God gives His part. And in Job chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, this is God's answer. And it's going to point out in this passage that at the creation of the earth, the angels were singing God's praises. And this is a very interesting passage here in Job 38. It's an overlooked passage, and yet it's important. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me." Ooh, that's harsh language. He tells Job, "All right, Job, since you know so much, you be the teacher, I'll be the student." He says, all right, Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Is he talking about human beings here? Were the human beings that saw God make the earth? No. See, the earth was already formed and then fashioned in those six creative days. And on the sixth day comes along Adam and Eve with their creation, or Adam with his creation. So it's not human beings that are observing the creation of the earth. It is the angelic beings, the morning stars that sing together. There's a chorus. And it's interesting. There's one passage that refers to Christ as the morning star.
The morning stars are angels. What distinguishes them from the sons of God?
Speculation. Speculation. My belief is morning stars are not a particular kind of angel. The morning stars represent the office or the function that they represent. And I think that morning stars are the angelic choir. And I think that whether it's cherubim or seraphim or whatever they are that participate in the singing, they are referred to as morning stars. And the Lord is referred to as the bright and morning star. Satan is referred to as a morning star. And yet he's also referred to as a cherub in other passages. So that's why folks that really tear into the angelology believe that they don't refer to particular kinds of angels so much as their function, so much as their office or their activity. So notice it says, the morning stars, plural, sang together. There's a chorus. Here is a melody and harmony and all of it blended together. The morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. And that's the general term for angels. That's just a generic term for angels, sons of God, that again is not distinguished whether they're cherubim or seraphim or guardian angels or whatever they are. They're just angelic beings. So you have a particular realm of angels called the morning stars. I believe that's to be the angelic chorus, the angelic choir. But all the angels then shouted for joy. So, singing actually precedes the human race. The morning stars sang together, and I view that as the choir, and all the sons of God, that is, angels, shouted for joy. And that's a singing term, and we'll see the vocabulary here in a moment. Shouted for joy. Our singing should be shouting for joy. Secondly, or subpoint B under this, singing continues to be a heavenly activity. Singing continues to be a heavenly activity. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. As they sing the praises of God the Father. As they sing the praises of God the Son. Singing is a heavenly activity. We may not, of course, we're not living a heavenly existence here on earth. We're on earth. We're in earthly bodies, living in a temporary earthly residence. And yet, we can participate in heavenly activity through song. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the Apostle John, whose body is exiled on the Isle of Patmos, gets to go on his spiritual traveling here, much like Ezekiel did, and he gets caught up into the heavens, and he beholds. He beholds this song. In chapter 4 and 11, verse 11, they're singing to the Father. But in chapter 5 and verse 9, they're going to start singing to the Son. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So they're going to sing a new song. And then verse 11 and verse 12, they're going to sing to both the Son and the Father down through the end of the chapter here. So singing continues to be a heavenly activity. Singing continues to be a heavenly activity. It precedes the human race. It preceded the creation of man. It continues today and it will always continue as the verbal expression of our praise and our glory and our adoration and our thanksgiving before God. All right, secondly, the Bible is filled with music constantly, all throughout, Old Testament, New Testament. The Bible is filled with music from the very beginning, and the Bible employs a number of terms to reflect musical activity. You can't help but observe how much music there is in the Scriptures. And we're going to see quite a bit of it in the Life of David series, because he was ultimately the greatest of the Old Testament musicians. But the Bible is filled with music from the very beginning, and the Bible employs a number of terms to reflect musical activity. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We got 10 terms we got to look at. That 10 terms. We'll look at them next week. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right. Thirdly. We'll come back to that next week. Don't worry about that. This is simply introduction in our time remaining. We'll deal with all of those terms next week. We'll take them apart. We'll see what they signify. But thirdly, among the most ancient specimens of heathen literature, and we've got a lot out there. There's a lot of inscriptions. There's a lot of manuscripts. There's a lot of carvings. You know, the Iliad and the Odyssey, things like that. Older inscriptions, monuments, and so forth. Among the most ancient specimens or extant specimens of heathen literature, particularly those in primitive Sumerian languages, we're talking about the Sanskrit, there are hymns in praise of the gods. See. Archaeology has uncovered so much in terms of the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, in terms of the ancient Sumerian culture and their clay tablets, in terms of the Sanskrit written language. All the heathen nations had some form of music in which they were praising their heathen gods. Israel is not the only musical nation of the ancient world. They were all musical nations. Which is interesting. And of course, like everything else, Satan takes what God designs and perverts it. Satan takes what God designs and uses it for his purposes. Instead of singing praises to God, he gets these heathen nations to sing the praises to Baal and sing the praises to Nimrod and sing the praises to all these false gods. So that's not coincidental. And by the way, the unbelievers can't figure that out of the common elements between all races, between all people, whether you're dealing with Aztecs and Incas here in the Western Hemisphere or you're dealing with Sumerians and Egyptians and Greeks. Africans, it doesn't matter. The tribal aborigines in Australia, every last one of them has music. Every last one of them sings praises to their particular gods. The Native Americans doing their dances around the totem poles and so forth, singing praises to their gods. It's a common element. And yet the unbelieving scientists of our day don't want to admit that maybe that's pretty indicative that there is a God and that the ancient world knew that. One thing to realize, though, is that very quickly it fell into the satanic realm, and instrumental music was developed under the way of Cain. Instrumental music was developed under the way of Cain. As a matter of fact, we talk a lot about Enoch, who in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, see, and he gave one of the earliest prophecies of the second advent of Jesus Christ. That was Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. The fellow in the seventh generation from Cain, he wasn't involved with prophesying. He wasn't involved with the ministry of God's word. You know what he was involved with? Music. His name was Jubal. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21, he developed instrumental music, at least within the realm of humanity. I believe the angels had instrumental music as well, but Genesis chapter 4. And again, the way of Cain is totally satanic, and it doesn't take them long. 6 is a number of Satan, number of fallen humanity. In the sixth generation from Cain here, the man Lamech becomes a polygamist. And then his son in the seventh generation, then Jubal, becomes he starts the first band. It's the Lamech, it says in Genesis 4:19, took to himself two wives. There's the first polygamy in Scripture, and it's the godless line of Cain. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. It's kind of interesting when you track the godless line of Cain, what they got involved with, and you track the line of Seth and what they were involved with. They were calling upon the name of the Lord. They were worshiping Him. But the way of Cain started doing all kinds of things. It started building cities. It started with their arts, with their literature, with their crafts, with their music, and all of this. The way of Cain. In any event, I suppose this is probably a good way to start, or to leave off. We'll come back next Wednesday. We'll wrap this up. We will go through the vocabulary involved. We'll see the purpose for music. There's regular old everyday secular kind of music you just listen to for the entertainment value. Okay, whatever that might be. Here in Texas, country western tends to be the real popular type. I didn't listen to any country western until I met Sharon, see. Very quickly had to get a crash course and try to figure out what was going on, see. When I was in the Army, we always called country western night at the club. We used to call that self-pity night. Because it sure seemed like they all just sang these songs crying about how my woman left me, my dog died, and now I'm going to get drunk. And we didn't have a lot of respect for country western music. But there is recreational music, sure. But there is godly music. And that is what we are called upon to perform in a spiritual life function as we praise the Lord for all that He has done. And so we will deal with that next week. Any questions? Anything before we close? Okay. Well, tomorrow night's question and answer night, so jot them down. We'll deal with them tomorrow night. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your Word. We pray, Father, for this assembly and for the believers of this assembly that they would stand strong, Father, in the face of conflict. We thank You for the hedge of protection around every believer. We thank You, Father, that even when You do lower that hedge and You do permit for satanic attack and conflict, You have made the provision for us, Father, to keep our armor on, to resist the devil, to extinguish his flaming missiles, to take the sword of the Spirit and achieve great victory. So, Father, we rejoice in these faithful provisions. I pray for the men of this assembly and for our morning prayer meetings. They've been a blessing, Father, and I appreciate the men that have been coming out. I pray, Father, that additional men would be challenged and motivated, that You would be at work in their hearts, that You would convict them, Father, of the importance of corporate prayer, the blessings, Father, of joining together with like-minded believers and exalting Your name. We thank You for all of these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.